Last week we began a new series on the Apostles' Creed, and we kind of looked at the historical background, the who, what, when, where, why of the Apostles' Creed. And that's kind of as a real brief review. The who is, it wasn't written by the apostles, okay, but it was a very good summary of the apostolic doctrine. It was something that the very early church agreed to. It's the oldest and most widely embraced of the churches of the church creeds. Its earliest form was found somewhere around 125 A.D. So early in the second century, and it was put together for the purpose of so that the church, which was very scattered and didn't have, you know, and just had a lot of traveling teachers, so the church could be able to identify error, what is true and what is false teaching. And it kind of gave a big summary of Christian belief, the big picture. Okay, it's not the scriptures, but it's doctrine that flows from the scriptures itself. It begins with God, and then God created, Christ redeemed, the Holy Spirit comes and He empowers and indwells the church, and then Jesus is going to come back and He's going to judge again. Okay, so it's kind of a big picture thing of basic Christian doctrine, and it helped the church to identify truth and clarify truth and identify error. And it was also used in discipleship, spiritual formation. It was a tool for evangelism. People wanted to know, what do Christians believe? They could be shown the Apostles' Creed. It was called the Statement of Belief, and it would be explained to them, this is what we as Christians believe. And it was also used as a discipling tool, catechism, question and answers, as people began to grow in their understanding of the Christian faith. And we're looking at it to help us to become more well-orbed, to make sure we don't get out of balance as Christians, lopsided, so that we can really understand the whole, not really the whole, but you know, the basics of Christian doctrine. Help us to be able to identify truth and error, because we saw in our study of James that we are supposed to contend for the for the doctrine that was delivered once and for all to the church, to the saints. Okay, and as I mentioned, this is a creed that has been embraced really basically by the church as a whole. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, which was basically that was the splitting of the church, old church into the Eastern and the Western Church. The Eastern Church was the Orthodox Church, and then Protestantism, which came out of the Western Church, out of Roman Catholicism. And it's something that's embraced by Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists, whether they will admit it or not. We saw last week that, you know, the rallying cry for Baptists, their creed is, we have no creed but the Bible. But as when Baptists look at this, they say, yes, I believe in this. And so it's something that Anglicans hold to, you know, basically the church holds to the Apostles' Creed. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is for us to stand and confess together what we believe. It's printed here in the bulletin. And we will confess this together. And my goal is, by the time we finish this study, which I can't predict, I don't have the gift of prophecy, but it'd be anywhere between, we'll say, 13 and 24 weeks. How's that? Okay. By the time we get through the end of this, every one of us will have this memorized. And I know some of you all who are from the background where you've said it every week, you've memorized it a little bit different than this. You talk about the quick and the dead, and we have the living and the dead, and we have the Holy Spirit here rather than the Holy Ghost. So don't stumble if you're saying this from memory. So let's, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And in case you weren't here last week, and you're already freaking out. The Holy Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, just as clarification, we'll come to that in, I'll just choose 8 weeks. So we'll talk about the Holy Catholic Church. So anyway, okay, when we look at this morning, what I want us to do is just to look at those first four words there in the creed, I believe in God. Taking a big chunk this morning. Okay, when we say that, when we affirm that, what is it that we are actually saying? Let me say, first of all, what we're saying is that we are not atheists. Okay, that's where it begins. And I wish that there were some absolute proofs, unassailable evidence that God exists. You know, I wish there was, now there would be something like, would be like the law of gravity, that it's undeniable by anybody. Everybody knows if I took my wallet out of my pocket and I let go of it, what would happen? It falls. Everybody knew that before it happened because we all believe in the law of gravity. And I wish there was evidence that, for God, kind of like evidence that water is wet. Who here believes that water is wet? Okay, we all do, and that's just kind of undeniable. But there's not that out. The reason why we believe that God exists is basically the Bible declares it so. The Bible says, in the beginning, God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then he says, over in Romans 1, that creation that he made declares his glory. And it shows his power, it shows his wisdom, and it speaks so loudly that nobody is without excuse. Scripture says that the law of God is written on man's heart so that we know what is right and what is wrong. But still, there are people that don't believe it. Romans 1 says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? They see that God's there through creation. They know it. And they have the law of God written on their hearts, but they suppress that knowledge through unrighteousness. And God says concerning these, they're fools. He says atheists are fools. He doesn't say they're stupid. Some atheists are stupid, but some atheists are brilliant. And amongst the smartest people in the world. But God says they're fools. Now, why, we might wonder, well, why doesn't the Bible give us proof, unassailable proof, that there is a God? I think, let me give you two reasons. Number one is that the Bible was written by men, inspired by God. Men who believed in God, inspired by God, to people who also believed in God. So there would be no need to prove that God exists because everybody believes that he does exist. And a second reason why I think that God doesn't do it is because according to philosophers, and I'm not a philosopher, Matt D., you are one, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. There are certain things that are so true in philosophers' minds. There are certain things that are so true that you cannot rightly understand the world without this truth. And these things that are so true that we can't rightly understand our world are called properly basic. Okay, they're properly basic. Okay, that these are things that are so basic that you can't understand the world without it. And the scripture assumes that the existence of God is one of those things. The existence of God is properly basic. And you can't understand the world without it. So it's something that it assumes that everybody knows that and can understand that. And Jesus, though, one day in talking with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, arguing with them, he says to them, even if somebody rose from the dead, you still would not believe. Even if there was unassailable proof, evidence, that I am, really, that I am who I say I am, you would not believe. Right after that, Lazarus rises from the dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And what was the religious leader's response? Wanted to kill him. Oh, Lazarus has been risen from the dead and people are going to start believing in Jesus. Let's kill Lazarus so nobody will believe in Jesus. Instead, he said, oh, Lazarus rose from the dead. Maybe Jesus is who he says he is. And then Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later, you know, after he was crucified, he rises from the dead, and the religious leaders pay the soldiers off to say, tell people that while you were asleep, people came in and stole his body. Okay, so even if there was undeniable proof, people still would deny it. So the Bible here just assumes that we are in. We are not atheists. What are we? We're theists. Okay? We're theists. Okay. A Pew Research poll that came out in 2015, the data was collected in 2014 of Americans, said that 89% of us, 89% of Americans believe in the existence of God. Okay, that's down from 92% in 2007, but it's still a huge majority of Americans believe that there is a God. There are 7% of Americans are either atheists or agnostics. I know that doesn't totally equal up to 100. There's this spirituality type of thing that's in there that, you know, that believe in God, but, you know, supreme being of some sort, and that type of thing. So 89% of us believe in God. And so my assumption is that the vast majority of us believe in the existence of God. Since we're Americans and since we're in church, my assumption is, so why then spend an entire sermon on these little words, I believe in God? If you go back, if you were able to time travel and go back into ancient Israel, and you went into a village and you went into the marketplace and you asked somebody there, how many gods are there? That person would say, in Hebrew, I don't know, a whole bunch. Say, the Egyptians had a whole lot of gods, and we came to this land and they had a whole lot of gods, and the Greeks, they have a whole lot of gods. Later on they would say the Romans would have a whole lot of gods. So there are a bunch of gods. I don't know how many. But then they would go on and they would say, but we believe in one God. There are many gods, but we believe in one God. Today is like then. If you asked a Hindu, how many gods are there, what would they say? 330 million gods. Can you name them, Phil? Okay. Okay, the Hindus believe there's millions of gods. The Muslims, they believe there's a God. Jews believe there's a God. Americans believe that there's in the existence of God. Shintoists believe. Sikhs believe. Okay, so it's just not enough to be a theist. When we say, I believe in God, we're not just saying I'm not an atheist or I'm not a theist. We're saying much more than that. We're saying what the scripture is saying. What we're saying is that we believe in the God of the Bible. Not just in the existence of God, but we believe in the God of the Bible. Now, so what that means is for us is the big gap today is not the gap between atheists and theists. That's not the big gap. Where's the big gap from God's perspective? Is it between? It's not between atheists and theists. Where is the big gap? Okay, the big gap is the gap between the God of the Bible and everything else. Okay, that's where the line is right there. The God of the Bible and everything else. So when a person says, "Hey, when you teachers in the public school, when your students say, "Hey, yeah, I believe in God," it's oh, so what? So what, date night? So what you believe in God? The big issue is what God do we believe in? And when we say the creed, what we're saying is, I believe in the God of the Bible. Now, what does that mean? What is this God of the Bible that we say that we believe in? Number one, let me give you four statements. Number one is that He is the Creator. He's the Creator God. He's the reason why we are here. Everything that exists, including us, is because of Him. And because He is the author of it, we belong to Him. He lays claim to this world, and He lays claim to us. That's the first thing that this statement means. The second thing is that the God that we believe in has revealed Himself. He revealed Himself in creation, and He's revealed Himself in revelation. What's revelation? The Bible, okay? He's revealed Himself in creation, and He's revealed Himself in revelation. Ultimately, He's revealed Himself in Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews says. He's spoken to us in these last times through His Son. So if we want to know God, we look at creation, we look at revelation, we look at Jesus. In the Old Testament, God's name, He reveals Himself, His name is Jehovah, okay? Or Yahweh, YHWH in the Hebrew. They don't have any vowels in there. It's just YHWH. Who can pronounce YHWH? You can't. So they just put these little vowels in there to help us. They say Yahweh, or we say Jehovah. Now turn to Exodus chapter 3. Verse number 13. That's the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Right there at the very beginning. Okay, Moses, who is the founding leader of Israel, he was a Jew, adopted into the family of Pharaoh, kills one of Pharaoh's soldiers. He has to flee out of Egypt. He flees into Midian, and he becomes a shepherd. He marries a local girl, and he's off tending his father-in-law's sheep out in the wilderness. And then he sees a bush that's on fire, and the bush doesn't burn up. So he said, that's very interesting. I've never seen a bush not burn up that's on fire. So he goes over there, and then God speaks to him out of the bush. And they're in conversation, and God says to Moses, I'm going to send you back. I'm going to come down, and I'm going to deliver my people Israel, and I'm going to deliver them through you. You go back and tell Pharaoh and the people that Pharaoh is supposed to let his people go and that Israel is supposed to go. And then verse number 13, then Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or it could be, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. And he said to them, say to this people of Israel, I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, and you'll notice in your Bible is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that, all caps, that's Jehovah or Yahweh. That's his name. Okay. So he says, say to this people of Israel, I am sent you. And God said also to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord. That's my name, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. Okay. God's name in the Old Testament is Jehovah. I am who I am, and nobody can change me. Like that's why in Malachi chapter 3, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. I am who I am. And because I am who I am, I'm not going to destroy you. That's what he says in Malachi. Why won't he destroy? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of Abraham, the Isaac, and Jacob. And he's made some promises, and he does not change. He will do what he says he will do. Now turn over to Exodus 33. And we'll see what this unchanging God is like. Verse number 17. Now this is after the giving of the Ten Commandments. God has said, I am so ticked at you all. I am not going to go with you into the promised land. I'll just send an angel. Because they had gone into idolatry when Moses was up on the mountain, and God was just, almost, we'll just say, had it with them. Moses prays for them. God says, okay, I will go with you. And Moses then says to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before your name the Lord, Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And now, chapter 34, verse number 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Okay, what we see here is that God, you know, he is this self-existent one. He is who he is, and he will not change. He says he's also this almighty God who's going to do works on Israel's behalf, that the whole earth has never seen things like that before. And we'll get into that next week, how he is the almighty God. But we also see here that he is holy and just. And he's merciful and gracious. So he has mercy and grace on whom he desires to have mercy and grace. And he will not on those he desires not to. He's holy and righteous, and he cannot overlook sin.
So what we have here is we've got this holy and righteous God, and we've got a merciful and gracious God. Or if we go to the New Testament, to John's writings, we kind of sang about it in the last hymn that we sang. We've got God is light, this holy and righteous, and God is loving. So we've got mercy and grace. Which one is greater? Is he more righteous and holy, or is he more loving, merciful and gracious? Is he more light or love? Which one is he? Both, right, he's both. He doesn't have more love than light or more light than love. He is both. He has them both to the same magnificent degree. So how is it that, okay, so what we have here is this God who desires to be merciful and gracious, but we've also got a God who is just and holy. So how can he have mercy and grace on sinful people? And that's where Jesus comes in. God takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus, and Jesus comes in and he takes the sins of his people, and God pours out his righteous judgment on Jesus so that he can then pour out his love on us. That way he can be just and still justify the ungodly. In Jesus we have the meeting of the full holiness and the righteousness of God with the full mercy and grace of God. He gets the holiness and the justice poured out, and we get the love. We get that mercy and grace. This is our God. This is the God of the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God of the Old Testament who identifies and calls, my name is Jehovah, I am who I am. In the New Testament, his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how do we get that? Well, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he sends his disciples. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, and make those disciples, baptizing them in the name of what? In the name of who? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, it doesn't say in the names. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. This God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, is the same God, the God in the New Testament, who says, my name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason why, now I know some churches do this, but they're wrong. Some churches baptize three times. You know, they go under, one, two, three. Or they sprinkle or pour, one, two, three. Because they don't read. It's not the names. It's one God. And that's the next thing. We believe in the God of the Old and the New Testament. And this God is triune. One God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. You know, we sing that holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And we see that, the Trinity, there in Matthew 28, we see in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's been baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. He comes out there. This is God the Son coming out after, and then the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit has come down on him in the form of a dove. We've got the Trinity all working at one time. In the upper room discourse, which is John 14 through 17, Jesus prays. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, prays to God, calls him his Father, and they are going to send the Holy Spirit down to be another comforter, just like Jesus was, to empower the people of God to do the ministry of Christ. So we've got the Trinity right there in that upper room discourse and in prayer. And there are references throughout that we can pull and find the Trinity throughout the epistles as well. Okay. What sets Christians apart The Trinity is one of the things that sets Christians apart from all other religions. Jews believe in one God, but not a Trinity. Muslims believe in one God, but not a Trinity. Jehovah Witnesses, those people that come knocking on your door, they believe in one God, but there are three personages. There is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but they only pray to the Father. The Son and the Holy Spirit are not God. They're personages that are all united for one purpose, and that is to bring salvation. In fact, really, with Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is Michael, the archangel. Jesus is created being, he's Michael. Mormons don't believe in a Trinity. Okay. We as Christians believe in a triune God, one God in three persons, same essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three are one God. They're not part of God each. Okay. We don't believe that the Father is part God and Jesus is part of God and the Holy Spirit is part of God. No, they're all together God. Three distinct people, persons, personages, one God. We reject what's called modalism. Modalism is what everybody uses to describe the Trinity. Okay, if you use this, you're a heretic. Okay, some people try to describe the Trinity as, you know, you've got H2O. H2O can come in liquid form as water. It can come as a solid as, and it can come as this. As what? Vapor, steam. Okay, so that's use that to describe the Trinity. No, that's modalism. That's a different, you know, God coming in different forms. No, that's not the way it works. And don't do, well, Carter is, I'm a father and I'm a husband and I'm also a son, so that's kind of like the Trinity. No, that's modalism. That's heresy. Okay, so reject that. We believe one God, three persons, the same in essence. Can I do better than that? No. Do I understand it? No. But that's okay. It's God. And there, the things that he does and who he is really beyond our comprehension. The fourth thing is that we have, when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, when I believe in this God of the Scriptures, is that what we're saying is that we have committed ourselves to the God of the Scriptures. Now, one of the interesting things about that research, that poll, the Pew Research poll, is that although 89% of Americans say they believe in God or believe in a God, only 62% of Americans are absolutely certain there's a God. Okay. So what we're saying is, yeah, I think there's a God out there, a supreme being, but I'm really not absolutely certain. And when we confess and when we affirm that we believe in the God of the Bible, what we're saying is more than just I think this God of the Bible exists, or I'm certain that this God, the God of the Bible, exists, or I have kind of warm feelings towards this God of the Bible. What we're saying is, if you would turn to Romans chapter 10. This is what we're saying when we say the creed, that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The creed is very much a trinity, that God is triune. This is what we hold to. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Okay. Now there are two parts in these verses, in this text. So first is, there is the confession that Jesus is Lord. And this is kind of like, oh, as I mentioned last week, this is kind of like your pledge of allegiance. I was raised in Knoxville. Early memories of elementary school is standing up at the beginning of the day and pledging allegiance to the flag. And I don't know, do they do that in school nowadays? They do? Still do that? Okay, we're pledging our allegiance to the flag, to the United States of America. You know, can I say anymore? I pledge allegiance. Doesn't really matter. I'm sure I can. One nation under God, indivisible, and just liberty and justice for all. Amen. But notice what it says here, that the text doesn't say in verse number 10 that I know, for if one knows, says he believes. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, not know in your heart, but it says believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So just because a person says Jesus is Lord doesn't save them. There's something that comes before that. And what comes before it is believing in your heart. Okay. Believing comes before the confession. It does, but notice it doesn't say no. It's not something that we know, but something that we believed. And you say, okay, well, Carter, what's the difference? Okay, let me see if I... How many of you have ever known something is wrong and did it anyway? Anybody ever know something's wrong and you did it anyway? Or you know that there's something that you should do, but you didn't do it? Has that ever happened? Intellectually, you know this is wrong, I should not do it, but you go ahead and do it anyway. Okay, so there is, so just because we know something doesn't mean that we do something. Okay. And so there is this difference. There is an intellectual, we can call it an intellectual belief, affirmation of certain facts or things that we believe to be true. But then there is this heart belief. And that's what this is driving at. This is this faith in, which is more than cognitive. It's something that springs from the inside that changes the life. Because there is truth that doesn't change us. We'll just say, yes, that's what I believe, but it makes absolutely no impact on our lives. And that's because we know it here, but we don't believe it in here. And so that's what I think what Paul is driving at in this. We've got to believe in our hearts, not just this intellectual thing. Because there's a lot of people that can say, Jesus is Lord. And we will, every week we will stand up and we will confess the creed, we will say the creed, and people will go through it and they will say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Lord. If we go through it and say it word perfect, does that mean we're saved? No. Intellectually, we might say, yes, I believe in the God of the Bible. But the question is, do we believe in our hearts? I think that's the distinction that Paul makes. First, this heart believes, and then the mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord. Belief, heart belief, leads to justification, leads to being right with God. not intellectual belief. Every kid, almost every kid that's raised in a Christian home, if you ask them when they're young, who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did he do? He died on the cross to save me from my sins. Amen. But just because a kid says, I know this and can say it, it doesn't mean that they're saved. The question is it something that their heart has believed? Has it gripped their heart? Not just something that's being confessed with their mouth. When Paul says in here, notice that he says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. All other moral religions, and I'll say a moral religion because, you know, there are religions that don't even really believe in a God itself. And, but all moral religions believe that we do something in order to be saved. There's this certain standard of behavior. If we do these things, then we will be right with God. There's this bar that if we reach the bar, then we will be right with God. That's what all moral religions are about. And it can be the five pillars of Islam. It can be so many Hail Marys if you want to do that. It can be if you take communion, if you get baptized, all these types of things. Then if you do these, reach this level, this bar, then you're saved. Christianity is entirely different. Christianity is that we can't reach that bar. Jesus reached that bar for us, and we have place our faith, we believe in him. And so it is other religions are spelled D-O, Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Okay? And what we do is we believe on the one who has done it for us. And then out of that, out of our belief, then we start the doing. Okay? Do you see the difference? Salvation for the Christian is faith, believing in the one who has done it all for us. And then because we are accepted in Christ, then we start doing as evidence that we believe in this one, the God of the Bible. Okay? This is what the creed is teaching us as we will work our way through it. What does this faith commitment look like? What does this believing look like? It means I reject the narrative of all the narratives of today. Like the narrative of that there's no such thing as absolute spiritual truth. Okay? That is a story being told, a narrative for today. There is no such thing as absolute spiritual truth. Yes, there is, and I reject that. The narrative of today is you can create your own religion. Well, I'll reject that. I can create it, but it's not any good, so I reject that. I reject the narrative that there are many ways to God and that Jesus is one of the ways. I reject that. Jesus is the only way to God. I reject that I am the one who determines what is true and what is false. I reject that. And I embrace the narrative of Scripture, that there is one true God. In the Old Testament, his name is Jehovah. In the New Testament, it's Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And he, God, has done all that is necessary to reconcile me through to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I commit myself to this God. That this God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Martin Luther King wrote this. This was in his book, Strength to Love. King said, Martin Luther King Jr., at times, we may feel that we do not need God. But on the day when the storms of disappointment rage, the winds of disaster blow, and the tidal waves of grief beat against our lives, if we do not have a deep and patient faith, our emotional lives will be ripped to shreds. There is so much frustration in the world because we have relied on gods rather than God. We have genuflected, you know, that's that bow before the gods of science, only to find that it has given us atomic bomb, producing fears and anxieties that science can never mitigate. We have worshiped at the god of pleasure, only to discover that thrills play out and sensations are short-lived. We've bowed before the god of money, only to learn that there are such things as love and friendship that money cannot buy, and that a world of possible depressions, stock market crashes, and bad business investments, money is a rather uncertain deity. These transitory gods are not able to save us or bring happiness to the human heart. Only God is able, and faith in Him that we, it is faith in Him that we must rediscover. Martin Luther, the original, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther said concerning God's is a God is what we look to for security. John Calvin said our hearts are idol makers, or are idol factories. We create these other gods that we look to satisfy us and to give us security. But the Christian says, I reject those and I commit myself to the God of the Bible. What does that commitment look like? Some of you may be familiar with a man by the name of Charles Blondlin. Who in the world is he? Okay. He was the greatest tightrope walker in the 19th century. Okay. He walked across, on a tightrope, across Niagara Falls. Okay. We've seen a guy do that recently, and he had this big, I think 1870s, I can't remember what year. And he had, the big balancing rod, and he walked across without a net, without any type of safety harness. There are 25,000 people gathered there to watch him die. And he was on the American side, and he wanted to walk across to the Canadian side. And so he walked all the way across it. And everybody was shocked and surprised, and they cheered. And then he got rid of the pole, and he walked all the way back across without the pole. And over the weeks, he walked well over 100 times back and forth over the Niagara Falls. And one time he carried his manager on his back. Another time he took, a stove out on there, and he cooked an omelet on the stove. Another time he walked across on stilts. He took a table and chair, and he drank tea out on there. And then another time he took a wheelbarrow, and he had a big heavy sack of concrete, cement in it, and he wheeled that across. And then he asked the crowd, you know, do you think I can take a person across in a wheelbarrow? And one guy, yes, I think you can. And he said, okay, get in. It's getting in the wheelbarrow is what belief in the God of the Bible is all about. It's not saying, yes, I intellectually believe in. No, but in my heart, I believe in so much that I'm willing to get in to the wheelbarrow and trust Him with my life. Not just my life today, but my life in the future as well. And that's the difficulty. I said that there at the very beginning that there aren't any of these unassailable proofs and evidence that God exists. One of the great hindrances, or why there are atheists, we'll say, there are two reasons. One of them is that a lot of people who say that, yes, I believe in the God of the Bible, their lifestyle is no different than those who don't believe. There's nothing about them that really shows it's any different. When you get in God's wheelbarrow, He changes you. He takes control. And so we're not being changed. And so when a person looks at a Christian, does he see Christ? Does he see the difference? Does he see that a change is taking place that separates him from everybody else? Not in the way in which we dress and how we wear our hair. You know, that type of thing. That's not what it's looking at. Not these crazy, those external looks. It's the character of our lives and what motivates us. What are we living for? And so what we who say that, yes, I believe in the God of the Bible, what does our life say? The second thing is, I think, that keeps people from believing in the God of the Bible is that they don't want to change. We don't want God to change us. We want to live our lives, and then what we want is we want to be able to call on God and say, God, help me do what I want to do. God, will you give me what I want? And if you, God of the Bible, won't do that, I'll look for some other God to do that. Which might be this great job, this promotion will give me what I want. So I will look to that. Or this position, or this person. No, to believe in the God of the Bible is to give Him our lives and follow Him. Say, God, I'm yours. So the question for us is, do we really believe with the heart that Jesus is Lord? And that's not His name. That's His title. That's who He is. He's Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not kept Yourself hidden, but that You have chosen to reveal Yourself. You revealed Yourself in creation, and You revealed Yourself in Your Word, and You revealed Yourself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And I ask that You would help us all to see things clearly, to see through the fog of the world, to see the lies of the narratives of this world, and to see truth. And then give us those hearts that will embrace the truth. Now, may we not just know it intellectually, but may it be something that comes out of our hearts. And then confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and follow Him. So we thank You, Father, for Your Word. And may we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.